All right, good morning, beloved. Great to be with you this morning and wonderful worship. This time we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We are continuing through our series in the book of Hebrews. Our text for this morning will be chapter 11, verses 32 to 40. I'll read them once through for us, and then after we can look at each of them together. So one more time, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 32. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to escape release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went out about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Incredible verses. One of the great aims to faithful preaching is to make sure that the main point of the passage becomes the main point of the sermon. Scripture itself should shape the sermon. Scripture is like a piece of land. If you were to survey a piece of property, you would notice that the lay of the land determines the way the rainwater flows as it runs down into the valleys. And in the same way, each passage of Scripture has its own set of contours and shapes, and our sermons must follow the contours of the inspired text. And the preacher's task is to trace those lines, to be faithful to those, so that the sermon shapes mirrors the shape of God's Word. When we arrive at the closing verses of this tremendous 11th chapter of Hebrews, it is tempting to delve into all the details of the six men mentioned in verse 32, but it's clear that this wasn't the writer's intention here. In fact, he explicitly tells us that he does not have time to do that. Time would fail me to tell you of, and then he lists all the guys' names there. But he assumes his readers know something of these men already. Which is a reminder to us that we need to be students of the Word of God, familiar with the history of God's people. But the Spirit-inspired author doesn't linger on all the details. Instead, he names them in passing so that certain thoughts would stir our hearts and minds. And then he moves quickly to his point. So we find a tension here. On the one hand, he deliberately selects these six men out of all the possible names that he might have chosen. And yet, on the other hand, he doesn't dwell on their individual stories. That means his intention is not for us to focus on each man individually, but I think rather to see a larger collective lesson. So the question becomes, what is the main point of this final section? If we want to preach faithfully, our main point needs to match this. So what is it? Well, to answer this, let's consider for a moment what we have seen so far in Hebrews 11. We have walked through the history of God's people who have lived by faith. First, God commended Abel as he sacrificially worshiped God by faith. And then there was Enoch who lived by faith as he walked with God. In Noah, we saw the work of faith as Noah built the ark. Abraham and his heirs obeyed God by faith when they were called out to go to a place that they were to receive as inheritance. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Moses and those who followed after him demonstrated courage and boldness, for it was by faith they left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. And in each case, we have seen faith expressed in different circumstances, through different lives, yet always the same God-giving, persevering faith. Now in verses 32 to 40, the writer gathers all of those threads together because he doesn't want us to see faith as fragmented or split apart or belonging only to certain heroes of the past. Rather, he wants us to see the all-encompassing nature of faith. Faith has always been the means of God's salvific work, and wherever there is true God-given faith, born again through regeneration, you will find the same story, a life that trusts in God, persevering through trials, and a hope set on his promises. And that is what makes this final section so powerful. It serves as both an exhortation and an examination. It exhorts us to hold fast to Christ, to continue in faith, just as countless believers before us have done. And it examines us, because if this isn't our story, then we must ask ourselves whether we are truly in the faith. For the story of Hebrews 11 is not merely their story, it is our story as well. If you belong to Christ, then this is the narrative you are called into: persevering, enduring, trusting, and hoping until the end. So with that in mind, I laid out our outline this morning with these three themes of this final section. Three ways the writer ties the story together and shows us what genuine faith always looks like. And you'll see these 3 points on the back of your bulletin notes. Our first point shows us, number one, the conquest of faith, the power of faith in triumph. Number two, the sufferings of faith, the perseverance of faith in trials. And then number three, the fulfillment of faith, the perfection of faith in Christ. This is how we'll consider these verses this morning. Now, before we start working through this text, I want you to think for a moment of the enormous period of time that the Bible covers. You know, well over 6,000 years. And one of the questions you might ask as you think back through the whole biblical narrative, even all the way back to the book of Genesis, has faith always been the same? Has faith always been the same? I mean, genuine, saving faith. Has it always believed in the same things at its core? Think of Abel and Enoch, the earliest times in Genesis. Then Noah, who lived at the time of the flood. And then Abraham, who's the first person listed in Scripture that believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. And this, of course, was before the giving of the law. And then speaking of the law, there was Moses, who represents the time of the Exodus and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And by the time we got to Rahab and Jericho, we've reached the entrance into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. But now, in verse 32, the writer mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, all judges of Israel. So this is the judges, and then he mentions David, so now we're into the time of the kings. Then he mentions Samuel, bringing us to the prophets, which carries us through the rest of the Old Testament narrative. So what the writer has done in Hebrews 11 is this: from the earliest chapters of Genesis, all the way through Israel's history, he has shown us that faith's story has always been the same. Though the times have differed, the nature of genuine faith never changes. Faith is there before the flood. It's there after the flood. Faith is there with Moses at Mount Sinai. Faith is there entering the promised land. In the judges and the kings and the prophets, faith is evident. Chapter 11 covers that whole time period, and that faith story stretches even further through the divided kingdoms, through the people's exile, through their return back to Israel, and then life under the foreign powers. Through all of it, true saving faith remains the same. Why? Because faith has always been the gift of God that has resulted in salvation. Wherever God has done his saving work, faith appears with the same kind of fruit, regardless of the age in which you live in. And that remains true beyond the Old Testament with the coming of Jesus and his sinless life and death and resurrection and ascension. And now into the church age we're living in and the future still yet to come. It is all the same. So true saving faith does not change through the ages. It's the same from the old covenant to the new covenant. They looked ahead in the old covenant in faith to the coming of Messiah. We look back to Messiah. Reformed theologian William Carter nails it. He wrote, quote, "In the administration of the covenant of grace under the Old Testament, God used types and shadows. Yet in these types, the Israelites experience the same communion with God in Christ as believers now experience," end quote. That is great. So that's the first thing I wanted just to point out before we dig into this. It's right for us to look at the whole of God's revelation from Genesis to Revelation, to look at those living in genuine faith in the Old Testament and to look at those living in genuine faith in the New Testament, and then to examine our lives and ask, is this what my faith looks like? Is there evidence that the Lord has truly saved me, that I am regenerate, that I have been born again, that I am a new creation in Christ? And because faith does not change, it cannot be earned by works. If it is received by faith, then salvation is based on, isn't based on who you are, what you have done. No, salvation is God having done everything necessary to save sinners. And he communicates this salvation, this forgiveness of sins, this reconciliation to himself through the good news of his saving work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which men and women then receive by faith. And if salvation is received by faith, then it is entirely of God's grace. It is the free gift. It is God's work from beginning to end. Every genuinely saved person should fall on their knees and thank God, because we could not save ourselves. Not even partly. God did all of it. It was all done by his grace. Now the Bible says salvation belongs to the Lord. And we would say amen. Ultimately, every one of our salvation stories is attributed completely to God. Even what he's doing in us right now. The ongoing sanctifying work that's going on in our lives. He is the one who is perfecting us. He is the one who is sustaining us. And yet, when we say this, we need to be clear. What we are not saying is that God has chosen to do this in a way that doesn't involve our faith at all. Because we really have to believe in God. We really do have to actively, intentionally trust God every day. We really do have to purposely deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Christ. We're not just bystanders in this, just watching what God is going to do. We are active participants as we walk by faith. In the case of each of these men that he mentions here in verse 32, they believed God. Though we know of their failures and weaknesses, what is on display and being magnified here by their mention is the fact that they believed in God in such a way that God did amazing things through them. And in each case, it involved real conflict. In each case, they were facing very real battles that they had to overcome. And in most cases, it was life and death kind of conflict. For example, if you know the story of Gideon, then you know that the Lord took his army of 32,000 and shrunk it down to how many? 300, right? 300 people. And then he took that army of 300 people and was set to attack the Midianites, who numbered 135,000 men. How would you like those odds? How would you like to lead an army of 300 against 135,000? But what was God's purpose in this? It meant that whatever victory he was given, they could not boast that my own hands have saved me. It couldn't be explained by military tactics. There's no military strategy to win a battle like that. Now, you might say, well, you know, maybe God gave them a secret weapon or something. I mean, what did he do? Here were the weapons of warfare: clay jars, torches, and trumpets. Go on, boys, go get them. And when they obeyed God's instructions, and their trumpets were blown, and they smashed their jars, the Midianites were thrown into a supernatural confusion, and in a panic, they slaughtered themselves. But you knew what? You have to really trust in God, don't you, to go out there with only 300 men, armed with clay jars, torches, and trumpets. You have to believe God to do that. And what about the other men, you ask? Well, joined to his name is that of Barak, who was another leader from early in the Judges, spurred on by the prophetess Deborah. Barak faced a tremendous Canaanite force and was granted a stunning victory. Samson laid down his own life as God granted his final triumph over the Philistines. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute, according to Judges 11:1. Not only did he have to overcome that stigma, but he was used by God to deliver his people from the Amorites. He's described as a mighty warrior, and it's mentioned as one of the four men God used to deliver his people in 1 Samuel 12:11. David, one of the most recognizable names on the list, as Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart, who slew the giant Goliath, later on had to deal with the murderous jealousies of Saul. In fact, David had the opportunity to take Saul out, but he refused to do so as he would not touch the Lord's anointed. And we see in that David trusted God to be his protector in every way, but David had a very challenging go at it. Read the Psalms, much of it brought on by himself and his sin. And then he lists the prophet Samuel, whose long career as a prophet was really a crucial one, bridging years of turmoil under the judges and the early monarchy. Samuel suffered primarily from the grief of seeing the people of God reject God by demanding an earthly king. I mean, you really see that in the story. And he also experienced the personal heartbreak of God as they rejected as God rejected King Saul, and that emotional pain of having to deliver that devastating news and the subsequent division and knowing of all that conflict that was to follow. And he really suffered personal losses and disappointments through his own sons too, didn't he? They were wicked. Samuel appointed his sons as judges, but they were also perverted justice, took bribes, disappointing him greatly and leading the elders to demand a king. We also have to keep in mind the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. These are people who suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ. They're being persecuted because of their faith. They're being ostracized and mistreated, facing real undesirable resistance to their faith in Jesus Christ. Some have lost their homes and their families. We read earlier, some are maybe even in prison. They're facing real consequences for their faith. And the temptation they're facing is to go back, to go back to Judaism and the old covenants and the ceremonies and the practices, because that's what was easy. That's what was accepted culturally. And that's what they were facing. So I think what he is saying here with all these examples is one of the things he's saying to them is, listen, what you're experiencing is normal. It's normal. When you face spiritual conflict in your walk with God, that's normal. There's no one who's ever had true, genuine faith who will not have to persevere in the face of some real conflict. All of us will. Let me ask you this, beloved. Have you been surprised by your suffering? Have you been surprised by the conflict that you have faced? Have you been surprised by the resistance you've been met with over your faith in Jesus Christ? If you've been surprised by this, I'd suggest you need to go back and revisit your knowledge of the Word of God. You need to go back and look at the Old Testament and the New Testament stories of faith and be reminded that there isn't a single child of God who didn't experience some real conflict. And so I think with these six names we see, despite all of that, the power of their faith triumphed. The power of their faith triumphed despite their hardships, despite their losses, because the six men mentioned here in verse 32 were not only men of faith, but were also men of weakness and failure. Each of them had much blemishes in their life. Gideon was initially a coward who hid and doubted God's call. He repeatedly, remember, asked God for signs, prove what you're saying is true, ultimately engaging in idolatry in Judges 8, 27 to 35. Barak is described in Scripture as a man filled with fear. He's timid. He lacked courage, as shown by his insistence that Deborah accompany him in battle in Judges 4, 8 through 9. Everyone knows Samson was infamous for his sexual sins and reckless impulses. Jephthah made a foolish vow that cost his daughter's life, right, in Judges 11. Samuel's sons were corrupt, yet he appointed them as judges, 1 Samuel 8. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered, 2 Samuel 11. And yet, as Tom Schreiner points out, quote, still, it is not the sins and fault of these men that are remembered. He doesn't mention the faults of any of them, but their faith and trust in God, end quote. Isn't that remarkable? That's incredible. So the Holy Spirit gave us these six names. Why? Because in them, we see ourselves, don't we? We see ourselves. In them, we see flawed humanity, sinful humanity. Faith is real, but it's not yet perfected on this side of heaven. We believe, but not perfectly. Sometimes our faith falters. Sometimes our sins weigh us down. So the story of faith is really the story of God's grace, is it not? God saves sinners. God forgives sinners. God pardons sinners. God is at work perfecting sinners, and one day he will glorify us and sin will be gone forever. Amen. But until then, we pursue him by faith as he transforms us from glory to glory into the image of his Son. And so ultimately, each of these six men mentioned believed God in the midst of conflict, and God worked powerfully through their faith. Each faced conflict, each faced opposition, each put God on display as they trusted in him. But now in verse 33, after he lists the six names, he gives general descriptions of faith. Now, why are they general and not specific to each guy on the list here? Because again, I don't think the point is each individual, but rather God's work in and through his people. It's not about the heroes of the faith here. It's about what God does through faith. Notice what it says in verses 33 to 36. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. Verse 34, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We'll pause right there. It is like rapid fire, right? As the author strings together example after example to show the power of faith and triumph. Some of these we can immediately connect to familiar stories. Verse 33, stop the mouth of lions, is certainly an allusion to the prophet Daniel, right? Who disobeyed the king's orders of worshiping God and was put into the lion's den. Verse 34, quench the power of fire, brings us to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the raging fire and the Lord went there with them. Verse 35, women receive back their dead, recalls the widows of Zarephath and Shunem in the ministries of Elijah and Elijah, right? Others are more general descriptions. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms. That could be David, that could be Joshua, any number of people. Verse 34, became mighty in war, reminds us of many of the judges and kings. The point is not the specifics, but the pattern, the conquest of faith, the power of faith that triumphs. Faith lays hold of God's promises and trusts in him to act. Faith overcomes fear and weaknesses and even impossibility. Faith takes frail men and women and accomplishes through them what would otherwise be impossible. Notice especially the line in verse 34, were made strong out of weakness. This is the essence of the power of faith. God doesn't take the naturally strong, the naturally gifted, and simply amplify their abilities. No, oftentimes he takes the weak, the broken, the trembling, and he makes them strong. Gideon's story really illustrates this perfectly. He's hiding out in the wine press. The angel of the Lord has called him. His army is reduced down to 300 men so that the victory would clearly be that of the Lord's. And when the victory came, it was not Gideon's cleverness or power. It was God's triumph through faith. So what is the lesson for us? We must see that triumphs in the Christian life are not triumphs of self, but triumphs of faith. It's not the strength of our hands, but the strength of God. And that is both humbling and encouraging. Humbling because it strips away any boasting. Encouraging because it means our weakness is no obstacle to God. In fact, our weaknesses is the very arena in which his power is displayed best. When the author piles up these victories of faith, he's not promising that every believer will see dramatic deliverance in their life. He's reminding us that whenever God brings triumph, whether in great visible victories or in quiet, hidden perseverance and faithfulness, it is always by faith. Faith unites us to the God who triumphs. The God who raises the dead, the God who fulfills his promises. And so as we look at these triumphs, we must not only admire them, we must take them as encouragement. The same God who worked through them is at work in us. The same faith that enabled them is the faith he has given to us. And the same triumph, ultimately, resurrection from the dead, is ours in Christ. Well, if the first half of this passage fills us with wonder at the triumphs of faith, the second half turns suddenly and soberly. The tone shifts at our second point. The rapid-fire list of victory gives way to the grim realities. So point number two, the sufferings of faith. The sufferings of faith. And yet, just as much as faith triumphs, faith also perseveres in trials. Let's pick it back up there. In verse 35, it says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The contrast is pretty striking here, right? Just a verse earlier, we read of the women receiving back their dead by resurrection. And now we read of men and women choosing torture, persecution, even death, rather than denying their own faith. This shows us that faith is not only the instrument of victory, it is also the anchor of perseverance. Some were given miraculous deliverances. Others were given sustaining grace in order to suffer well. Some escaped the edge of the sword. Others were slain by it. Some triumphed visibly. Others triumphed invisibly by persevering unto death. Both are seen as victories of faith. Think of those in verse 35, who refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. See what that says there? That's resurrection hope, is it not? Incredible faith. They chose present suffering because their eyes were fixed on eternal glory. This is faith at its deepest. Not measuring life by present comfort and safety and my circumstances, but by the eternal promises of God. Notice the variety of sufferings. Listen, verse 36, mocking, flogging, chains, stoning, even being sawn in two. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was martyred in this way. Zechariah was stoned in the temple court, 2 Chronicles 24. Stephen, of course, the first Christian martyr in the New Testament, stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. Elijah complained that Israel had killed your prophets with the sword, 1 Kings 19:10. James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod Agrippa with the sword, Acts 12. And of course, Jesus was mocked and flogged before being crucified to death. Verse 37 says, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. They were deprived of everything the world calls security. And then that phrase in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, is an interesting one. These men and women of the faith were thought to be unfit by the world because of their faith in God, when in reality this world, because of its unbelief, was not a fit place for them. Therefore, as Hebrews 11:16 tells us, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. How well they remind us that, as the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. From the world's perspective, they were the lowest of lows, outcasts, wanderers, despised. But from God's perspective, they're the apple of his eye. They were his witnesses, his beloved adopted children. This is one of the great paradoxes of faith. The world scorns what God esteems. The faithful are mocked, but in God's eyes, they are his precious jewels. They are homeless in this world, but they have a home in the city whose foundations are eternal. The caves and deserts of their earthly wandering will give way to streets of gold and glory. The application here is vital for us. Faith does not guarantee an easy path. Faith does not exempt us from trial. In fact, faith may just bring us into deeper trials, precisely because it refuses to compromise. But faith also enables perseverance. Faith enables a believer to say, this world is not my home. My reward and treasure is with Christ. And that perspective, anchored in eternity, transforms how we endure suffering now. We can endure mocking because Christ himself was mocked. We can endure rejection because Christ himself was rejected. We can endure loss because our lives are hidden with Christ and God, and our true life will be revealed with glory with him. Thus, perseverance is as much a triumph of faith as deliverance is. To die in faith, to suffer in faith, to be counted unworthy by the world, but worthy by God, that is victory, beloved. And it's a victory that every believer in Christ shares, for we all follow a Savior who triumphed, not escaping suffering, but who endured the cross. So what's he showing us here? That faith always triumphs. Faith always triumphs, but not always in the same way. Sometimes faith triumphs through deliverance. God intervenes. He rescues us. He grants us victory. Other times, faith triumphs through perseverance, through trials. This is when God doesn't remove the trial, but sustains his people in the trial. And guess what? He is glorified in both. Our problem is we only want one kind of victory. We only want God to show off his power in delivering us. But God may choose to magnify himself in our lives by sustaining us in the trial, in the hardship. He is just as mighty in perseverance as he is in deliverance. So here's the question. Are you ready for both? Can you say, as with the Apostle Paul, Lord, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death? Are you willing to pray, show off your glory, Lord, whether by deliverance or through perseverance, however you choose? Whatever your will is, Lord. Are you willing to pray that by faith? Many are not. That brings us to our final point today. Point number three, the fulfillment of Christ. The fulfillment of faith, the perfection of faith in Christ. The writer concludes this sweeping chapter with a breathtaking statement. Notice what it says in verses 39 to 40. Just an amazing text. He says, and all these, though commended through their faith, notice, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the climax to the Hall of Faith after recounting both the triumphs and the trials of the saints. The author reminds us that even in the greatest of victories, even in the deepest of endurance of faith, they were still incomplete. Why? Because the promises they longed for were ultimately bound up in the coming of Yeshua and his substitutionary atonement on the cross. The plan wasn't yet fulfilled. Think about it. Abraham left his homeland, but he died still waiting for the city whose builder is God. Moses led Israel out of Egypt, but he died still waiting to enter the promised land. David was given a throne, but he died still waiting for the kingdom which had no end. The prophets saw glimpses in the prophecies of Messiah in their writings, but they died still waiting for his appearing. All these were commended for their faith, but they never received the fullness of the promise. God had ordained that they and we would be united together in Christ. The perfection of the faith in ours comes not in this life, but in the life, death, resurrection, and return of the conquering Son of God. Notice the phrase in verse 40, since God had provided something better for us. What is the better thing? It's the gospel. It's Christ himself. It's the victor. It's the reality that we live on this side of the cross and the resurrection. The saints of old trusted in the shadows and the promises. We trust in the fulfillment. They looked ahead to Christ's coming. We look back to the finished work and forward to his coming glory. But here's the astonishing truth. Their story and our story are not separated. The text says that apart from us, they should be made perfect. That means the people of God across all ages are bound together in one body, perfected in one Savior. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Peter, Paul, you, me, we are one people perfected together in Jesus Christ. Faith always looked to him, whether in promise or in fulfillment. Faith was always anchored in him, whether anticipating his coming or resting in his finished work. Faith is perfected in him because he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. And this has massive implications for us. First, it humbles us. We're not the first generation of believers, right? We stand in a long line of saints, and we share the same faith they did. Second, it encourages us. If they endured by faith without having received what was promised, how much more can we endure having seen the fulfillment of Jesus Christ? Third, it unites us. The church isn't just those gathered here and now. It stretches across centuries in history, across continents and cultures and covenants. Ephesians 4:4-5 says there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The perfection of faith is not found in us and is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of every promise, the guarantee of every hope, the crown of every saint. Apart from him, none are perfected. In him, all are perfected. And so, the Hall of Faith does not end with focus on the saints. It ends by pointing us to Christ, in whom the faith of every saint is complete. And so, the call of this text is clear. Hold fast in faith. Hebrews 10, verse 39 has already said it. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And it's a very real temptation to shrink back. That's real. Not only to this original audience, but to those of us here as well. And the world scoffs at our faith. Now, the pleasures of sin pull at our hearts. The trials of life can feel so overwhelming. But Hebrews 11 shows us that the life of faith is worth it. Why? Because it's rooted in the faithfulness of God. And again, here we must examine ourselves. Is this really my story? Is this the kind of faith that marks my life? Not perfect faith, for none of these saints had perfect faith, but real persevering faith, a faith that obeys God's word, a faith that clings to Christ, a faith that endures through suffering, a faith that looks beyond this world and its trials to the promises of God. And this is where we must remember, faith is not something we conjure up or by our willpower. Faith is a gift of God, grounded in his grace, sustained by his Holy Spirit, and anchored in his Son. The perfection of faith is not in us, but in Christ, our perfect Savior. So let us not be surprised when the world scoffs at our faith. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in the last days, scoffers will come, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." They're going to mock you for your faith. They're going to dismiss your hope. They're going to laugh at the idea of judgment. But Peter reminds us the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The patience of God is meant for salvation. But the day of the Lord will come. And on that day, faith will be vindicated and unbelief will be condemned. This is why Hebrews 11 is not just a history lesson, but an urgent call. Will you today walk by faith? Will you trust in the promises of God in Jesus Christ? Will you persevere in obedience, even when the world mocks, even when the trials come, even when victory seems so far away? Take heart, beloved, you are not alone. As we'll see in next week's text, you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The saints who have gone before are not examples to admire from afar. They are brothers and sisters who have shared in the same faith as you, the same Savior, who have the same story. and together we await the same perfection. Beloved, let us hold fast to the one who called us is faithful, to the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. The one who endured the cross is seated at the right hand of the Father, putting all of his enemies under his feet, and he will return to make all things new. So run the race with endurance. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Live by faith, not by sight. For soon that trumpet will sound. The heavens will be opened. The dead will be raised. And faith give way to sight. And on that day, all the saints, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, the prophets, the martyrs, the wanderers, and you and me will stand together before the throne, perfected in Christ forever. That's the word of the Lord for today. I hope that it blessed you. If you are in need of prayers this morning, or if you're struggling in your faith, or if the Lord has pierced your heart this morning with his gospel of amazing grace, I want to encourage you to come forward this morning as we stand and sing, "There is no other name." Thank you and God bless.